You can keep your Bibles open to Isaiah 55, but I want to do a little pitch for a book here while I have a second. And that is the cover of the book there. It's called Know the Heretics by Justin Holcomb. And I'm recommending this to you for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that most of us as Christians are woefully ignorant of church history. And this is a great little introduction to church history, and especially the way that the church codified certain doctrinal concepts through the attacks of those who were branded as heretics, and how the church worked through those. It's an immensely practical book. It's short, it's quick reading, and it would make a great book for a small group, because each chapter is finished up with study questions and a guide. And what he deals with are the most common Christian heresies throughout the centuries, most of which all began in the first or second century. Nothing really new under the sun. He explains them in very plain language, not really technical. You're going to learn a few new words. You're going to learn words like Gnosticism and Sabellianism and a few other things that are good for you to pick out. Those of us that get older in life, it's funny, we know all sorts of medical terms we didn't know when we were kids, because we've gotten all kinds of diseases and all kinds of medicines to deal with them. So we gain these. So it won't hurt you to learn a few new words. He'll deal with the Judaizers, how some people in Christianity believe that the old rules from the Old Testament still apply, and how the church addressed that. The Gnostics, that God hides his message except from in specially enlightened elite. Marcion's heresies, that there was a vengeful Yahweh versus in the Old Testament versus the gentle Jesus in the New Testament. The Docetists, that the spiritual is good, but the physical is bad. Mani, who started the Manichaeans, and if you don't know that one, it's a fascinating story, that God must somehow be freed from the prison that he is in us. Sabellius, that God is one actor with three hats. It's called modalism. And you'll see these heresies repeated today, that particular one among Oneness Pentecostals, the idea that Jesus is a lower God or a created God by the Jehovah's Witnesses, which would be picked up by Arius, and then Apollinarius, that Christ may be human, but his mind is divine, or Pelagius, God has already given us all the tools to save ourselves. Eutychus, Christ is the new kind of being, that we don't really connect with him. Socinus, that the Trinity is irrelevant and Jesus' death is only an example. Great little book, and really, it is not overwhelming. It's easy to read, great for discussion, so I just highly recommend this to you. And you might just want to pick it up on your own, and you'll find out the church has always dealt. All of the cult heresies that we wrestle with today have all been dealt with at some other time in church history. There's nothing new under the sun. And this is a great way to see that and see how the church dealt with it early on, and so I highly recommend it to you. Isaiah chapter 55. This was a passage that, as I was away on vacation, which was an interesting vacation. Some of you saw some of my posts. My first night on vacation I spent in the baggage claim at DFW, and then we got to the place where I was going to stay for the next couple of weeks, and we couldn't get the master bedroom over 42 degrees. Now, that's a little chilly even for me, who happens to like it at right around 100. So that was an entertaining time away. But during that time, as I was just doing some reading on my own, I had come back to one of my favorite Old Testament characters, Isaiah himself. And the man, as well as the book that bears his name, are fascinating. Isaiah himself was a statesman, probably born of royal blood. We don't know that for sure, but seems to be the tradition. He did serve. His prophetic ministry lasted for the reign or the span of four different kings in Israel, in Judah specifically. He was a historiographer. In 2 Chronicles 26, we find out that he was writing the histories of these kings and sealing them up for future generations. And when he comes on the scene, the thrust of his ministry is that he's addressing his own nation during a time of unparalleled prosperity, but telling them not to confuse prosperity with being in a spiritually good place, and that in fact great judgment is coming. That's a very contemporary theme. I hear an awful lot, and maybe you do too, on television and on the radio, people concerned that we must call America back to God so that we can have our prosperity. No. Whether we have external prosperity or not is irrelevant to whether or not we're called back to God. And when we marry those two, we turn the prosperity into the God, and the living God is simply the means to get the prosperity. And that's not Christianity. That in itself is a heresy. It turns Christianity on its head. And Isaiah fought this battle in his day. It was a terrible thing. So the people said, we must be favored by God. We've got all this prosperity. Doesn't that show that we're in good shape? And he's saying, no. There's all kinds of immorality, all kinds of problems. The government is corrupt. There's all kinds of issues. And the fact that God is gracious to us and happens to give us prosperity at this moment cannot be connected one for one with the fact that God is pleased with our present spiritual state. And this, in fact, may apply to you in your own situation as an individual. Maybe your marriage was in trouble. And you cried out to God and said, well, I'll follow you now. And hopefully underneath that, God will restore my marriage. Now, because you've started acting in a more godly way, it may have had a positive impact on your marriage. But believe me, that is not the end goal. It's just to have a good marriage. If you make marriage the goal and God simply the means to get there, you're an idolater. Marriage is your idol. And you just want God to help you get it. So Isaiah's dealing with this concept with his people, and it's rampant, unfortunately, in America as well today. So it becomes a very relevant message. He, in his book, sees far into the future, not only of his nation, because he sees that after this prosperity, there's going to be a terrible downfall. He predicts the Babylonian conquest and the fall of Jerusalem. And then he sees beyond that to when the people who are carried off to exile will be brought back to Jerusalem, and then even projects far into the future to the final reign of Christ on the earth and the final fulfillment of all of his purpose and plan in Christ. 800 years, or roughly thereabout, a little less, but about 800 years before the incarnation, he foretells Jesus' birth and passion in so much detail that in fact he becomes perhaps the most specific predictor of Christ and the cross and the salvation that will come through him of any of the Old Testament prophets. It's extraordinary. Often the book is called a miniature Bible because it has 66 chapters and your Bible has 66 books in it. And people will look at that and say, well, that's kind of cool. It's got a great correlation. And you don't want to oversimplify that. But in fact, the first 39 chapters, the theme tends to be judgment. And in the last 27 books, it tends to be the final restoration of God and his salvation. So it follows that loosely, but there's both in both sections, and you don't want to overdo that comparison. But we're in the second section today, chapter 55, and I want to briefly lay out the message of the whole chapter, run through the 13 verses as they connect, and then come back and focus on verses 6 and 7 and how they would apply to us today. So I want to work through it in that direction. And in the beginning, we have a universal call. And because I'm a little OCD, these will all have a C in them. All right, so I like alliteration. It helps me remember things. It helps you remember things. And so the universal call is the first part. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. This language of calling to everyone, and not just to Judah, because the preceding chapters would build up to that as well, is that God at this point is calling even to the Gentile nations. He's going out beyond the Jews, and in application, as we'll see, this message is really for two different groups of people. And you're probably going to fit one of those two groups. Maybe not, but pretty much so. The first group of people are the Jews who were proclaiming that they were God's people, but for many of them, in fact, they had fallen into sin and had backslidden considerably. There was undealt with sin in their lives. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you're a professing Christian, but the truth is, all sorts of sins have crept into your life. You haven't really confessed them, haven't really dealt with them. You just kind of live with them uncomfortably. But you've made a place for them. This is where an awful lot of the Jews in Isaiah's day were. And so in the first case, it's a call to them. Come back, and we'll see how that unpacks in the second. In the second case, it's for those who don't know Christ at all. You're outside of saving grace. You've never been born again. God is not real to you the way everybody else around you is real. He's just a theological concept. And if that's true, you're still unsaved. You're still dead in your trespasses and sins. And you need to be born again. You need to come to Christ. And this is part of that call. Everyone who thirsts, and we all have inward desires, but those desires in natural life are only types and shadows of the true inward need of Him. Because we were created to find our satisfaction only in Him. Come to the waters. There's a picture of abundance there. And he who has no money, you can't purchase this by good works or by anything else. You come without money, and yet you come and buy and eat. And the picture, him using these two concepts of wine and milk, show that there's richness here to be had. But not the richness of the world. The richness of Christ and of his glory. And he'll unpack that as we move further down. Secondly, he addresses a probing challenge. It's in the first part of verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Other prophets in the Old Testament will pick up this theme in a couple of other places. But here's the great question to our age. Why is it that we are spending all of our time and our money and our resources and our effort and our emotions into those things that cannot sustain life? How is it that we're caught up in that? And that seems to dominate the way we live for those things that will ultimately leave us empty? While I was on vacation, I watched a documentary on the life of, his name escapes me. This is the fun part of age. It'll come back to me later. Singer, you light up my senses. John Denver. Okay. I got to make connections there, okay? It's the way it works. John Denver was an incredibly gifted writer. Had multiple gigantically selling albums. Played to sold-out crowds everywhere. And after beating up his first wife a number of times, she left him. And then got heavily into alcoholism. And then the one that he's famous for, Annie's song, that one I just began to sing for you. You light up my senses. She had to leave him because he was beating her too. And caught in his alcoholism, he was into more relationships, arrested numerous times for DWIs, and then given to long, terrible times of depression. Wealthy, successful, had everything at his fingertips, and there is nothing worse than getting what it is you've been striving for, and then once you have it, realizing it's empty. That's exactly where he was. And this is what Isaiah is challenging us to examine. What is it that we're striving for that we think, if I get that, it'll fill me up, it'll settle my soul. And if it's not Christ, no, it won't. It will be empty, it will disappoint, it will leave you vacant. So he calls, why are you doing this? Look at yourself. Think about what it is you're pursuing, and why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? It can't really feed your soul, and your labor for that which will not ultimately satisfy. So he moves on in the second part of that verse to a proposed cure. Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. I've got the real stuff. But it's included here. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. The cure he proposes is to listen to him and to secure that in him which truly gives and satisfies the longing of the soul, meant from its creation to find its true satisfaction in him. And then he seals that by saying, well, I will make with you a glorious covenant. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast and sure love for David. Now, this draws from a host of Old Testament themes we just don't have the time to unpack this morning. So forgive me, I'm going to run over it quickly. But I want you to notice that when God wants to make a promise of his love, he seals it with an official documented relationship of love and a commitment that's unbreakable. That's the concept of a covenant. And if I might speak especially to the sexual revolution in our age, there's no such thing as true love without a documented covenant. You gals, you've got a guy who says he loves you and he wants to shack up with you. Let me tell you the truth. If he won't marry you, he's not worth the spit he said those words with. And guys, it's the same thing. Oh, I love you. Great. Put it in writing. That's why we have courts. This is exactly what God says. I put it in writing. I document it. I mark it down. I won't make the complete application to being part of a church, but I'll tell you it's there as well. I love the church. I want to be part of the church. I want to come and go. And yeah, but I'm not going to commit to the church. I'm not going to put it in writing. Really? How come? Love doesn't go that far. Stops a little short. It's an issue. God doesn't do that. He makes a glorious covenant, the everlasting covenant, steadfast and sure love for David. David, who was the Old Testament picture of Christ as king. As a matter of fact, he goes on to develop that thought in a majestic cameo in the next two verses. Behold, I made him, referring to David in the previous verse, a witness to the peoples, a sign, a mark, a cameo. I put him up as a picture, a leader and a commander for the peoples. But then he shifts and speaks directly to Christ. Behold, you shall call a nation that you did not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. He sees David as a type, but he sees Christ as the fulfillment, and someday they will all be flooding to Christ. He made David king over Israel, but he makes Christ king over all the earth, glorified in his resurrection, and he becomes the object of our desire in his death on our behalf, gathering us to himself and making us a new nation. He moves on in 6 and 7 to demonstrate his divine compassion. This is what we're going to come back to. Believe me or not, this is all introduction. That's what happens when I go away on vacation. Here's the divine compassion then outlined in all of that. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Oh, call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. The way that he's talking about is seeking all of those things in life and in tokens rather than in Christ himself. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts clinging to our sins. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Since these are his promises, he says, seek the Lord now. Do it now. Now is the time. While you're hearing the call, he promises to answer in a most amazing way. And it's in that context, then, that he gives us this curious spectacle. This is the context of these verses, which often get wrested out of their context and just made to help us understand, or people think they're helping us understand, that God is just mysterious. That isn't his idea here. He's just saying that my compassion, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. All having to do with the way that his compassion is poured out on those who run to him. We'll come back and unpack that. That's going to be our focus this morning. And then he follows that up with a guaranteed commitment. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. When I promise you compassion and forgiveness, I'll bring it to pass. It won't return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Because his saving grace is so powerful, it will produce all that he designs it to produce. And this is what it'll look like. You shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. It'll transform your life. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. His promise, he says, is as absolutely sure as the regular cycles of nature that sustain life. Can't be broken. And that's his guaranteed commitment to us. So I want to go back to verses 6 and 7. You've got the context. Now let me go back to verses 6 and 7 and just draw out four thoughts for you. And I'll try not to take very long in doing that, but they are four spectacular thoughts out of one sentence, and we just can't pass them up. God calls us to come, both the sinning believer, the one here today who may be saying, you know what, it's all hidden, nobody knows it, but my life secretly is a shambles. I have no intimacy with God. To tell you the truth, I'm far from him, and certain sins have gained the mastery over me. This is for you. And if you're not a Christian here today, this is for you, because he gives the call to everyone. That's the beginning of the chapter. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Four. This is verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Four words out of this. And the first is that he will abundantly pardon. The personal pronoun here is vitally important. You don't want to let it run by you. If you do, you'll miss the point of what he's getting at. Unfortunately, in our day, in our culture especially, we often see sin in one of two very errant ways. The first is that we either see it as crimes or misdemeanors against society's laws, or we see it as a Pharisaical view of sin, which is merely transgressing God's commandments or laws. And we lose the very essence of sin, which is that all sin is personal. It's a personal affront against God. It's not against his system, it's against him. And if we don't recognize that, we don't really seek for pardon from the injured party. We just want somebody who can expunge the record for us. But that isn't how he restores. Above and beyond, in fact, before anything else, sin is a transgression of personal affront to God himself. You sin against him as he is. He made us in his image. He made us to reflect that image to all of creation. And when we sinned in Adam, and in every other sin that we partake in ever since, our chief sin is that we refuse to live in accordance with the purpose of God in creating us. So it's rebellion against Him as our Creator, as our Lord, as our God, as our King. And if you're still thinking of sin only in terms of breaking a code or a system, you're not dealing with sin at all. You're dealing with infractions. You're thinking at this in a worldly way and not in a biblical way. The various laws and commandments in the Bible are simply ways of helping us understand the nature of our rebellion and the ways that that rebellion manifests itself. But God takes all sin personally, because all sin is personal. Personal rebellion against His love, personal rebellion against His rights as Creator, and personal rebellion against His glory, because when we sin, we shield the world from seeing His glory manifested in us. It's sin against Him. In our legal system, even personal affronts, say something like assault, are dealt with primarily, now I know there's exceptions and there's some shades to this, but primarily dealt with via a penalty paid to the state, either in fines or incarceration or something else of the sort. The individual assaulted, for the most part, I know there's some shades here, no longer factors into the equation. Our crimes are against the state, they're against the system. And the state or the system exacts the penalty. And for the most part, it's all impersonal. But not so with God. It's not the way sin works. And because our sins are personal, it takes personal pardon to put them away. This is why all man-made systems of religion that pretend to deal with sin by going through certain rites and rituals fail at the outset. Because they come back to that worldly concept of sin and take God as the person sinned against out of the equation. So they can't possibly function properly. And this is the way that acts of penance work. Trying to make up for sins by some set of good works is useless. It doesn't function that way. It doesn't address the one who's been offended, but treats the situation as if we've simply broken his rules. So it is in John 8, when the woman is caught in adultery. After everyone else has left, Jesus stood up and he said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Her sin was personal to him, because he's the only one who can forgive sin. It's astounding that we remove that from the equation. But you see, this is the way it is in our prayer life too. We don't really draw close to Him in that personal way. We kind of deal with the system. It's much easier. Or when the paralyzed man was let down in front of Jesus in his own house in Mark 2. When Jesus saw their faith, that was the faith of the men who let the paralytic down in front of Him. He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there and questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Bingo! It's exactly how Jesus follows it up. Let me ask you a question. Is it easier to tell this man who's a paralyzed, "Rise up and walk," or easier to say, "I forgive you of your sins"? They could do neither. He could do both. That was the point. But it's Christ who forgives sin. It must be personally pardoned because it's a personal affront. If after this service, Ken Beaton ticks me off, which he's likely to do, and I punch him in the nose, it's him I have to go to for forgiveness, not somebody else. I've got to go to the man I've offended and say, "Forgive me. I did this to you." And that's how sin must be dealt with in our lives. But that's the text. He will pardon. Perhaps there's nowhere where all forms of human religion fail as miserably as this. And so the Spirit says through Isaiah in our text, make no mistake, as terrible as the collective sins of Israel are against God, He will pardon. All who come to Him, knowing and acknowledging their sin against Him, seeking forgiveness from Him, receive it. For the text says, He will pardon. What a great God. What a great God that He wants to be personally reconciled to us in our sin. I just love this. I want you to note, secondly, that He says, for He will abundantly pardon all who turn to Him. Not that He might, not that He may, but there is a commitment, a promise that He will pardon. Go back, look at the text once again in 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Do you hear His voice? If you're not a Christian here today and you've thought, I can never go to Him with my sin, He will pardon you if you come. And Christian, if you thought you've sinned too long and too far and you've made a permanent cutoff and you can't come back to Him after your failure, listen to His words. He will pardon you. That's His promise. It's a will that He puts there. And we need to know that it's His joy and His delight, that it's the delight of His soul to forgive. Oh, that we would have such delight in our souls to forgive. Sometimes we're terribly hard to placate. Parents, is it hard for your kids to get forgiveness from you? Kids, is it hard for you to forgive your parents? Is there someone who sinned against you and it's difficult for you to pardon them? What a horrible travesty of manifesting the glory of God when we can't be approached and be filled with forgiveness. It's one of the things that marks us out as still lost when we don't forgive. So intricately woven into who we are as Christians is that concept that Jesus says, if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven either. That's pretty powerful. Our forgiveness isn't predicated on having forgiven. It is the manifestation of our truly having been forgiven. And I'll tell you, the people who don't forgive are the people who don't think they've been forgiven very much either. They've made light of their sin. But that's not the way He deals with us. We need to know that it's His will to pardon, that He doesn't do it reluctantly, but He does it freely and joyfully with all willingness. He doesn't need to be bribed. He doesn't need to be placated. He doesn't need to be hunted down as though He's far off and unreachable and unapproachable. The text tells us, seek the Lord while He may be found. And the implication is that's now. Seek Him now. He can be found right now. It's being preached to you. This is His word to you this morning. Seek Him while He may be found. And if you're hearing this, right now is the time for you. This is the place. Call upon Him while He's near. Here in this place where He's being worshipped and His Spirit is moving actively among His people. Change course. Turn from where you were. And He starts it that way, doesn't He? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. You've thought about this all wrong, especially your thoughts that God won't hear or won't pardon you. But He says, do this so that I may have compassion. I want to. He just loves to show mercy. My mom, bless her heart, had the gift of giving. Few people have the gift of giving. Now, the gift of giving made no end of misery for my father, however. Because when the two of them were living alone, all of us had flown the nest. Mom would go out shopping and she'd come home with groceries that looked like she had purchased for the entire family still. And she'd put it in the shelves and she'd stock it up because she loved to give it. She'd buy tons of stuff she didn't need so she could give it away. Now, some of us buy stuff we don't need just because we want to hoard it up. And she was a bit of a hoarder too. I won't go past that. But she just loved to give. And when she had the opportunity to give, it was her delight whenever she had something to give. And that is the heart of Christ, especially when it comes to dealing with sin. He loves to forgive. He just loves it. And we sometimes think He'll be very withholding and grim and hard. That we'll have to toe the line for a while. We'll have to make certain promises about how we'll read a certain number of chapters every day and pray for a certain amount of time every day and do a certain amount of good works, and somehow we'll get back into His good favor and then He'll forgive us. And that is not what He says. He says, turn from all that garbage and come to Me and I will pardon you. I will. Once when Jesus was being challenged by the Pharisees because He was eating and drinking with sinners, He responded by reminding them that it's the sick who need a physician. And then to drive the point home, there was a problem in their own hearts about this. He says in Matthew 19, I need you to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came to call sinners. Do you want to know whether or not you qualify for forgiveness today? Well, this is it. If you're a sinner, you qualify. That's what He came to do, to forgive you, to pardon. In Ezekiel, you hear God's voice plead in a way that is almost unseemly in the Bible. God says to Ezekiel, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I don't. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Why will any of us persist in our sin when He will pardon so personally? He will pardon according to the wonder of how He loves to show mercy and grace to those who turn to Him. But there's a third observation in the text. For He will abundantly pardon. He will pardon. And I want to camp on that word because, again, of our mistaken notions of forgiveness. To truly forgive, knowing the full depths of the offense. Have you ever kind of half confessed? Especially when you were a kid. Yes, I was there when it fell, but no, I didn't push it. Yes, I know Johnny has a black eye, but, you know, he fell into my fist. I didn't punch him. We do that with God. We kind of try and soft sell our sins. But the word that He uses here is the word pardon. He will pardon. He doesn't excuse our sin. He doesn't say that's okay. He pardons it. He treats it as just what it is, as wicked and horrid and black and filthy as it is. But He pardons it. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't sweep it under the carpet and pretend it isn't there. He doesn't require penance in the process. And He doesn't mitigate the sin. He doesn't lessen it or make it less than it really is. But He pardons the guilty. Matter of fact, the root word that's used for this pardon in the Old Testament is only used of God. It's not used of any human being in the entire Old Testament. And it's the kind of forgiveness that restores sweetness and intimacy. It's not the kind of forgiveness that forgives but retains gun-shy distance, not wanting to get hurt again or to be close again. It's not the way God forgives. His pardon is full restoration. Come to Me. I want to be with you again. God is a God of pardon, a pardon that says, come home. I want you back with Me so we can be close and intimate again. It is the picture of the prodigal son's father running to meet him, so that He can forgive him. If He is distant from you today, hear me, He will pardon you. He will pardon. He'll slaughter the fattened calf and call His friends to come and celebrate the return with the utmost joy and pleasure. That's the God He is. And then lastly, He will abundantly pardon. I have to note that last word because it is so rich. He won't pardon grudgingly or partially or one time only or narrowly or conditionally, but He uses the word abundantly. Abundantly. You immediately call to mind again the verse out of the New Testament where Paul in Romans reminds us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That's the idea, that he pardons abundantly. And if there is one lie that the pride of some of us has whispered in our own ears, it's that I've sinned so much God can't possibly pardon me. Who do you think you are that you can sin better than God can forgive? Well, you prideful, arrogant son of a gun. It's impossible. You can't sin as well as he can forgive. Get it out of your mind once and for all that somehow you're greater than his grace, because you're not. His grace is his nature. Your sin is just fallen stuff. What an amazing God. So sinner and saint alike, never be afraid to name and own all of your sins and try to hide some. Never. When you go to prayer, be graphic. Be open. Tell God the whole. He knows it anyway. Bring the whole catalog of your sins, from the greatest to the smallest, the most vile and detestable and the most excusable by men's standards, and bring them abundantly, because his pardon is abundant. And his measure of abundance infinitely outstrips ours. That's why he says in the next portion, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are greater than your ways. You think your sin is so big? I've got news for you. I can deal with that with the blood of my son. And that's infinite. When we were kids, we used to play a game. And maybe some of you were involved in this. If you're Australian, you live here. And that is, you put the other person down as best you can. I grew up in a family where the more we skewered each other, the more we said we loved each other. And this was carried over into the context of my school years. There was one kid in our neighborhood who was a genius at it. As good as I thought I could be at putting somebody down, this kid was just grand. He was brilliant. And one of his best was one that he unleashed on me. And it'll stick with me forever. I think I was in fifth grade or sixth grade. And he said, this is inventive, and you got to catch the. I hope you just close your eyes and picture this, because you have to get the fullness of it. He said, your brain is so small that you can take it out of your ear and it would rattle around in a flea's nose like a BB in a boxcar. Man, that's graphic. I mean, he drove the point home. That image sticks in my head to this day. I can't get rid of it. And whenever I think of dumb people, I think of that statement and I want to use it on him. But the truth is, he got me. He got me good. That image of something so small that it could rattle around in a flea's nose like a BB in a boxcar. That's a comparison. It's an amazing image. And it's nothing compared to how abundantly our God pardons our sins through the blood of Christ. Not even close. We can't sin as well as he can pardon, because there's no sin or any number of sins as wondrous as the blood of the Lamb that can cleanse every stain and remove every trace of guilt and shame. There's no comparison. Just none. When Adam was created, all of the air in the atmosphere and the water on the planet was not just enough for him. It was enough to sustain all of the human race every day until the moment that Christ returns. That's abundance. And that's the nature of his grace and his forgiveness. It's abundant. That's the way it is with the blood of Christ. There's not just power to cleanse us from a few sins, but to cleanse us from all and every sin of all who come. It's on this basis that he bids us to come, on the basis of no limit, but absolute infinite abundance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being allowed to even interact with these thoughts today. truly, when we see it for what it is, your thoughts are not our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways. Your ways are higher above us than the heavens are above the earth. Astounding. Forgive us for our small thoughts of you. Forgive us for our sins that we commit against you day in and day out. Sins of commission when we act the way we know we shouldn't, and omission when we fail to act the way we should. Sins against our fellow man who are made in your image. Sins against those closest to us that, because they are made in your image, are again personal sins against you. Father, for believers here who have fallen, who today came in discouraged or just overcome by recent failures, let these words ring in their ears that you will abundantly pardon. And if there's anyone who came in not knowing Christ, may they hear that again today. You are a God who will abundantly pardon if they will flee from where they are and run to you. And Holy Spirit, I pray you will work that work in their hearts and minds this very instant. Turn them around, open their eyes, let them see the cross of Christ so that the burden of sin might fall off their backs forever. Lord, we thank you for your word and we ask you to bless your people with it in Christ's name. Amen.
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. you all your dismissed.